The reading is Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quietened my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
So today we're obviously looking at Psalm 131, continuing our series on the Psalm of Ascent. And if you've been with us over the past few months, then you'll know that throughout this series we've been following a book by Eugene Peterson called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And in his book, Eugene uses an illustration to describe this psalm. He says that the Christian faith requires continual maintenance and attending to. He says that it's like a rose bush that he had, a rose bush which hadn't been pruned for several years. He describes that when it first bloomed, the roses were full and vigorous. And each year the plant grew and it became larger as each year passed by. And then one year, with the plant being even bigger than it had ever been before, he expected more roses than ever to grow. But that year, he was disappointed. The blossoms were really small. And the reason for this was because the branches had grown too far away from their roots. They didn't grow because they'd gotten too far away from the source of their strength and their sustenance. The plant couldn't grow a healthy blossom because it needed a good pruning. And Psalm 131 is a maintenance psalm. It's a psalm to help get rid of the things that on the surface may look okay, but actually aren't good for us. This psalm helps reduce the distance between our hearts and their roots in God. And it's a simple yet powerful illustration. Our hearts need to be closely rooted in God for them to be healthy and for us to have growth and fruit in our lives. And the more distant we are from God, the less there'll be this growth or fruit. Jesus once said in John 15:2, which is on the screen behind, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. You know, pruning may seem painful at times, but it's necessary. Sometimes we need to recenter our lives on God, get rid of the things that get in the way, those things that distance us from God. And we need wisdom from the Holy Spirit to know what those things are. So Psalm 131 starts with the verse, my heart is not proud, Lord, my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. The Message translation of this verse is, God, I'm not trying to rule the roost. I don't want to be king of the mountain. And I like the phrase used in that translation. It's really simple to understand. Think of the mountain as our lives. Do you want to be the master of your own life? If you're a Christian here this morning or listening online, do you want to live your life for yourself? Or do you want to live it for God? Do you want him to be the king of the mountain? So if you're taking some notes today, the first point for this morning's sermon is be cautious about ambition. Ambition isn't always a bad thing. Healthy ambition enables you not to be passive or to be lazy and to want to achieve your best in life. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So if we're living fully for God, then surely we want to do our best to achieve everything we can. Achieve everything we can for God and for his kingdom. And for us to live up to the potential that we have for the glory of God, as the scripture says. So ambition isn't necessarily a bad thing, but we do have to be cautious when it comes to ambition. There can be a level of ambition that's motivated by pride and self-exaltation, having an inordinate and an unhealthy desire for greatness and accomplishment. Eugene Peterson says in his book that it's difficult to recognize pride as a sin when it's held up as a virtue, encouraged as profitable, and rewarded as an achievement. And that's true when culture and society encourages ambition, encourages and rewards those who demonstrate a self-seeking attitude. You hear phrases like, look after number one. Advertisements that say, because you're worth it, it's about you. The focus is on me and what I can get out of this situation. What's it mean for me? Maybe I like this thing, so I'm going to live this way. I want to live the way I want to live because I enjoy doing it. So the focus seems to be on me with culture. That's the way of the world, but God's way is different. We shouldn't want to rule the roost and to be king of the mountain. This attitude is one of always wanting more, never being happy with what you've got because there's always something better that you can get your hands on. Wanting to be the number one, the top person, and the most successful person can be a dangerous thing. Jeremiah was a prophet in the Old Testament. And his ministry began about 620 years before Jesus. He had a faithful secretary who was called Barak, and he was obviously scribe for Jeremiah. And Barak had a brother called Sariah, and he held an important position under the king of the day, King Zedekiah. Sariah held a much more prestigious position than his brother Barak. And Barak could have looked at his position, a secretary to a generally disliked prophet of the day, and compared that to his brother's more influential and powerful status. Barak could have easily had his head turned, his focus shifted, and desired ambition and had this self-seeking approach to better himself, to move to this better position like the one his brother had. But Jeremiah said these words to his scribe, which were from God. This is Jeremiah 45, verse 5. The Lord said through Jeremiah, should you then seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. You know, a self-seeking attitude leads to restlessness and discontent. That's why God's word gives caution against this. Should you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. If there's ever an encouragement towards humility, that's it. Don't seek to be king of the mountain. Being a follower of Jesus and seeking great things for yourself are not compatible things. Wanting to seek great things for yourself without regard to others or to God's will is definitely from an attitude of pride. And this pride, if we describe it like that, is what caused Adam and Eve to face sin in the Garden of Eden. You know, the thing that caused them to sin was that their gaze, their focus had drifted away from God and onto themselves. The lens through which they saw and experienced life and life with God, their attitude where God was king of the mountain, had changed. It became about themselves. They wanted great things for themselves instead of simply enjoying their walk with God. And the irony was that they didn't realize they already had the greatest thing possible in simply being in God's presence. And their act lost it. When enticed by the fruit, if God was king of the mountain for them, they would have been able to ask themselves, will eating this fruit, if I eat this that God's told me not to eat it, will this benefit my relationship with God? Maybe in that place, with a different mindset, different outlook, they'd have been able to resist the temptation, stand firm and refuse to eat it. But while they were in that posture of it being about themselves, then the enticement of knowledge and power, it was enough of a temptation to lead them into sin. And maybe that's the case for most sin in our lives. We need to ask ourselves that question when we make choices. Will this benefit my relationship with God? You know, if we live for ourselves, we'll fall into sin. But if our lives are rooted on God, we'll have the necessary faith to stand firm and to resist temptation. And to expand on Eugene's illustration of the rose bush in his garden, you know, he said that if you're far away from the roots, you're less likely to bear fruit, which is true. And another thing that can happen when you're far away from the roots is that if a storm comes, you're more likely to be broken away from the main plant. You see, often with trees after storms, we've had a few this year, and the branches that are furthest away from the trunk and from the roots are more likely to be snapped away. Maybe that's the case for Christians who are on the fringes of being part of the life of the church. Don't meet often with the rest of the body, only attend church infrequently or, I don't know, small groups and prayer meetings when they feel like attending them. Or if it's out of obligation rather than a love and desire to be in God's presence. You know, when trouble comes, those people are more likely to neglect meeting together and to drift away because they're not close enough to the roots. Being fully connected and in relationship with God consistently, both publicly and privately, will keep you close to the roots, keep you going. Verse 2 of Psalm 131 says this: "But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content." And this verse is something that we should all desire more and more as Christians. This verse is about knowing that peace that surpasses all understanding. The peace of a weaned child secure in their mother's lap. Having a contentment of soul that's not based on circumstances, but rather on an unshakable rest in God. Twice in one verse, the psalmist uses that phrase, like a weaned child. My little sister had her first baby in January. She had a beautiful baby girl. She's called Olivia. And now that my kids are between the ages of 6 and 11, it seems like a distant memory since we had a baby who needed nappy changes and cries when they want milk. And babies can cry loud, can't they? You forget how loud babies can, how loud they are when you've not been around one for a while. Olivia's their good, by the way, but just an illustration. But a child that has been weaned is simply just content being with the mother, enjoying the closeness and the embrace and the love of their parent, without wanting anything else. They're simply satisfied in their presence. And this is a picture of real contentment. That's the illustration the psalmist portrays here. But I wonder, do we approach God too often simply for what he can give, rather than just enjoying his presence, enjoying being with him? And when I was thinking about this verse, I was considering that it's an extreme, that idea of a baby who only wants the provision of milk. And another end of the scale is that of a distant and moody teenager. We haven't got teenagers in our house yet, but sometimes I already get a sense of what it's going to be like. I ask them a question and get a blanked, if I'm lucky, or a grumble as a reply. And it's a picture of what's to come in a couple of years. But we've got some friends who've got teenagers. They recount stories of these hormonal young people who are like tenants in the house. The worst kind of lodgers, by the way. They eat all the food, leave the house a mess. They're ungrateful, pay nothing towards the bills, and they shout at you through the process. I should say Art Impact and nothing like that, by the way. You're doing a great job. So other teenagers seem like a distant roommate rather than a loving child and family member. You know, I exaggerate a bit, but that's the other end of the scale. Similarly shows indifference and a lack of desire to simply be in God's presence. We need to not be like a needy baby with God, only wants his provision rather than his presence. But we also need to not be like a moody teenager, preferring to be distant and independent. We need to be like a weaned and content child, comfortable in his presence and desiring simply to be with him. Realizing that in his presence is fullness of joy. Desire that. So the second point this morning is be humble and content. And it's closely linked to the previous verse. If wanting to be the king of the mountain is about pride, then the opposite of that is humility. C.S. Lewis once said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less." And the Christian walk is one where you do think of yourself less, more about others, but it's not something that comes naturally to us. Pride probably comes more naturally than humility. James 4:6, it says, "God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." He quotes from Proverbs 3:34. So why does God oppose the proud? I think it's because pride isn't in God's nature. The Bible says that God is love, and pride actually conflicts with love. If love has an outward focus, then pride has an inward focus. The Bible says love is not proud. It's not self-seeking. So we need love and we need humility. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be killed. And they didn't understand it. They were too afraid to ask him what it meant. But it's interesting what they do next after Jesus told them this. Straight after Jesus explains what's going to happen on the cross, they start arguing with one another about who among them was the greatest. That's why Jesus said to them, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." And the disciples, they don't learn the lesson. Later in Mark 10 from verse 35, James and John both ask Jesus for the best positions in heaven. Again, it's straight after when Jesus for a third time was explaining the humiliating, excruciating death that he was going to die for them. And again, their response was to look for ways to exalt themselves. Jesus says again, whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Servants and slaves look out for the needs of their master more than their own needs. That attitude is a disposition of humility, and that's one we need as followers of Jesus. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes this. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. I was at a conference a few years ago, and the speaker, I think it was Mike Pilavachi, if you've heard of him, he pointed something out from scripture that I hadn't noticed before. Despite reading it hundreds of times, I hadn't noticed. It's in John 20, and it's John describing what happened after Jesus' resurrection. Mary Magdalene has just told Peter and John that Jesus' body wasn't at the tomb and that the stone was rolled away. And it says this from verse 3. This is John writing. So Peter and the other disciple, that's John talking about himself, Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I don't know if you have ever noticed that. John writing his gospel, the permanent record of scripture, God's holy word, written that it would edify, encourage, challenge people, build people up, train people in righteousness and turn hearts toward God. In that, John felt it necessary to write and forever recorded that he's a faster runner than Peter. It's funny that, isn't it? The focus is on Jesus' resurrection, but John feels the need to write that he's the one of the disciples who's most like Usain Bolt. And I wonder, are there things that you're better than others at? Things you're more gifted in, you're either naturally better or you work harder at something so you perform better. There's nothing wrong with being gifted and better at things, but we have to be careful not to engender an attitude of pride about those things, to seek recognition and to want others to notice it and appreciate it in us. We have to be careful not to want it known that we've done something good, that we're better, we're worthy of recognition. Again, those attitudes make it all about us. Things that, you know, we want to be noticed instead of wanting Jesus to be noticed. So love and humility is needed in our Christian walk. Humility grows out of gratitude, a gratitude for what God has done for us, and then wanting others to experience that too. So the third point this morning is trust God's plan. Verse 3 of our psalm is, Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. The verse starts with the same few words as Psalm 137. That's 130 verse 7, which was last week's focus. David was a prophet, but even he didn't fully understand all the mysteries of the gospel. That's why in verse 3 he says he trusts the Lord even when he doesn't have all the answers. Verse 1 was, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. And some people struggle with faith because there's things that they don't understand and they feel like they need to have the answers. Big questions like, what happens when you die? How will God resurrect the dead? What exactly will heaven be like? I need to know these things before I'll put my trust in God. You know, there's some things that we just don't need to concern ourselves with. We simply need to have faith and trust in God. This psalm's only 3 verses long, but it contains so much depth. It only takes a minute to read, but it's a lifetime to apply. In fact, Spurgeon once preached on this psalm, and he said, it's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. There'll be things happen in life when we simply don't understand the reason for it, or why God allows it to happen. One response would be to question God, or even to become bitter about it. But another is simply trust God. We need to trust in the Lord every day with what we don't know, while holding on to the things that we do. Verse 3 says, put your hope in the Lord. And the Hebrew word translated as hope in this verse also means to wait. And there are times in life when we're waiting on God, whether we're waiting for test results, waiting for answers in times of uncertainty. Waiting is hard. You know, many people are waiting at the moment through this terrible situation. with Russia and Ukraine, as we've just been praying about. Waiting on God means to pray continually. Before we act, we need to seek his counsel and seek his leading. There's a story in the Bible when Saul was king over Israel. And this one time, the Philistines assembled to attack Israel. And there were so many Philistines that the Bible says that the number of soldiers seemed as numerous as sand on the seashore. So most of the Israelites were hiding. They were terrified. And Samuel had told Saul to wait for 7 days at Gilgal. And then he'd come and he'd meet Saul. They'd perform a sacrifice. And then he'd tell Saul what to do based on what God told Samuel. So Saul is there with his troops. He's waiting. And 7 days come and go and Samuel doesn't arrive. The men all begin to scatter and Saul gets really worried. This is in 1 Samuel 13. And from verse 8, it says this. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Then from verse 13, Samuel says that Saul has done a foolish thing by not waiting for God's timing. You know, when I read this, I think I'd probably been like Saul. Imagine being there, all your men start to leave you, this big army is poised to attack, and you don't know what to do. He made a tough choice, and he took the matter into his own hands instead of trusting God with the last command that God had given him. But sometimes it's hard to wait. We can have an urge to act when we need to wait. It's a foolish thing to act without waiting on God. Isaiah 64, verse 4, says, since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. God loves to work for those who wait for him, for those who trust in him. And when you read the Bible, it's clear that you can have a faith in God. It's clear that we can trust him. Billy Graham famously said, I've read the last page of the Bible. It's going to be all right. So do you trust him today? Whatever your situation looks like, are you waiting on God and do you trust him? We need pruning. We need cutting back to our roots where we discover the quietness and contentment of a weaned child, the tranquility of a mature, trusting God. So Psalm 131, it nurtures in us a quality of calm confidence and quiet strength. Knows the difference between unruly arrogance and faithful aspiration. Knows how to discriminate between infantile dependency and childlike trust. And chooses to aspire to wait for God and to trust in him. Trust God. He knows what he's doing. Amen.